Who could come this morning, and we're going to continue on in the book of John chapter 3. And I don't think that this is going to be a long message. Of course, you know that's the famous last words. It always ends up being longer. But I don't think it will be, because I'm just basically kind of touch on a couple of points here today. And there are things here that I think that are important. Particularly since we live in a day and age where there are different denominations and there is confusion and there are dissensions and there are arguments over different issues of doctrine that should not be, you know. And we're going to be talking a little bit about one of these that's, I think, particularly one that shouldn't be argued over, and it's that of baptism. So we're going to looking at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them to John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 24. John chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in, and this is pronounced Einon in the Greek, near Salam, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful word. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to sit and to rest in your presence. I pray, your Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts with your word. I pray, your Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he shares. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Like I said, you know, sometimes whenever you look at these words, you know, we pronounce them in the English, you know, we would say Einon, but it's Einon. Actually, is how it's pronounced. I know. So, was John here, was he fulfilling Old Testament Bible prophecy by baptizing in Einon? No. It's pretty simple. It's because there was much water there. That's why he was baptizing there. Now, again, why is this relevant to the doctrine of baptism and its conversation? I think first you need to understand the word baptize in the Greek is the word baptizo, and actually means to submerge or immerse. And so the correct protocol for baptism is in fact submersion, not sprinkling, okay, which is something that was started by the Catholic Church. If you think about it, what baptism represents is clearly illustrated for us in the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. And here Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we who have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I want to kind of hone on a little point there, and that is the fact that it says that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, this is a real issue with a lot of people because they think, as a Christian, I would never sin. As I'm a Christian, I never sin. But the Bible says if you don't sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. If you say you haven't sinned, we all sin and fall short. But God's desire is that we don't sin, okay? And to say that I don't sin, again, that's sin in and of itself, because we just lied, right? And so, but the idea is that we should not sin, okay? And that we should no longer be slaves to the sin that we've been held in bondage to. God, Jesus, he wants to set us free from those things that hold us captive. Because it says, for he who has died has been made free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. You don't have to keep coming back and getting saved every time you mess up. His sacrifice was good once for all, okay? You just come and you just like Moses, he was to you know, smite the rock, which represents Christ, the first time. The second time, what is he to do? To speak to the rock, okay? And so here's what we do. We come and we confess that sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. But listen, if you are a part of the family of God, when you come to Christ, you become a part of the family of God. If you determine, I'm going to go ahead and sin, and then you think, well, I'll just confess it and I'll be okay. Here's the thing. God chastens his children. He chastens his children. You may get away with it for a little while, because I believe God is gracious and gives us space for repentance. But eventually, there is a time where God will chasten you. And like the Bible says, no chastening is joyous for the moment, but grievous. But it yields that peaceable fruit in those who are exercised by it. It says, knowing this, that Christ had been raised from the dead and dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Then it tells us that we are to reckon ourselves with that same mindset. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when something dies, what do you do with it? You bury it, right? You don't just sprinkle a little dirt on it, you know. Again, you got to keep in mind that baptism is completely symbolic of the fact that you are identifying yourself with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. Going into the water and being covered by that water is symbolic of being buried with Christ. Coming up out of that water represents being raised to a new life. In other words, you don't continue to live the way you lived. Another great illustration is with the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip ministered to. And in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26 through 39, it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. That is, this is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. And so Philip ran up to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, I think one of the most important things for us as believers to do is pray every day. Lord, open the doors for me to share the gospel with somebody. Amen. And I believe God is faithful to do that very thing. And you may be just hearing somebody, maybe hearing quote of scripture or saying something, you know, or something will happen to give you a door of opportunity to be able to ask a question. And it's a good way to start. Do you understand what you're reading? Or, you know, are you a believer? You know, and just start the conversation. And because you never know what's going to happen. And it says, how can I know except someone guides me? And he said, and Philip came up and sat with him. And the place in the scripture where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from earth. And so the Ethiopian eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Well, you ask me, and he lets him know, okay? It says, then Philip opened his mouth, began at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay? That's the power of God and what God can do in a transformed life. But now I want you to notice something here. If you're going through the desert, you're not going to go into the desert without a little water, right? So if it was sprinkling, he could have said, here's a bottle of water, why don't you just sprinkle me a little bit? No, they came to an area in the wilderness. And talking about the wilderness, the desert area, if you look at Israel, in the wilderness area, I mean, it's just rocky, you know, and real arid. There's little trees, you know, but there's like sagebrush and things like that. But there are those areas, excuse me, where there are pools of water. And so they got off the chariot, went down into the water, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and he found himself in another place. So like I said, if baptizing is by sprinkling, again, why didn't the Ethiopian eunuch just pull out a bottle of water and say, what hinders me from being sprinkled? You know? So, again, what was it that qualified the eunuch to be baptized? It was his confession of faith, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the question is, was it the act of baptism that saved him? No, it was his confession of faith in Christ. Baptism was fulfilling the requirements that God gave to those who confess Christ. And why is that? I believe it served two purposes. First, it reminded the one who was being baptized of the commitment that they made to the Lord to walk in newness of life. But it also was an outward testimony to others that you have identified yourself with Christ. The Apostle Paul was giving his testimony to an angry crowd of Jews when he spoke about his conversion and how God had told him to go to a man's house by the name of Ananias. And Ananias told him about God and told him about God's plan and his purpose for him. And then Ananias said these words in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So like I said, the act of baptism speaks and testifies to the fact that you have identified and called upon the name of the Lord. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3 and 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Now remember what he had said up here, wash away your sins. This is not the removal of the filth of flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, he calls it an antitype. In other words, it's not the baptism that saves you. It's what it represents. The fact that Jesus has washed away your sins by the blood of his sacrifice. Because our sins have been removed, we can have that good conscience before God. Aren't you thankful that the mercies of God are new every morning?
Amen.
I can mess up, do something wrong, maybe use a harsh word or even worse, you know, and feel horrible about it and ask for forgiveness. But the next morning, it's like a new day, a new dawn. And the Apostle Paul gives us the secret to be able to overcome this, in how that we can escape the bondage of sin and doing things that we shouldn't do. He said, I forget those things that are past. They're under the blood. And I strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, like I said, because our sins have been removed, we can have that good conscience before God. And because he took our place, we identify ourselves with him. And the fact that he's been resurrected, we can also have that hope of a resurrection as well. And again, that even helps our conscience more. His life becomes our life. That's why Paul would say this in Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it is his life that we allow to live within us. Romans 5 and 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, I want to reiterate, we are not saved by baptism, but by what baptism represents. You follow what I'm saying here? 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in yourself? In God. In God. So John simply baptized at Ainon because there was much water there. Again, it's not some great spiritual mystery or anything like that. But the practice of the early church was to submerge people when baptizing them because of the symbolism. Verse 25 through 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John the Baptist and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So we see at this point, John's disciples present John with this news about the multitudes coming to Jesus and what have you. John's disciples miss the point of baptism, just as many do today. And they perceive people going to Jesus as competition to John's ministry. Whereas John saw it as not competition, but completion to his ministry. And we should do the same. People make such a big deal, again, about baptism. But again, the thief on the cross. Do you ever notice something about the thief of the cross? He did not have time to go and get baptized. He didn't have time to come forward and say the sinner's prayer. He didn't speak in tongues. He didn't pay tithes. He didn't do all those things that people say, oh, there are things that are required for salvation. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. See, John knew he himself had nothing apart from God. Any abilities, gifts, and ministry that he possessed came directly as a gift from his heavenly Father. Just as you and I, anything that we have, comes as a gift from God. He gives gifts, you know. He's the Father of lights. He gives gifts. And that's why none of us should become so puffed up spiritually because of the things maybe we have and possess, you know, and we think that there are things that make us even more of a Christian. There's only one thing that will make you a Christian, and that's a faith and a belief in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that his atonement was atonement for all of your sins. Again, truly, God uses and blesses us, not because of who we are, but in fact, in spite of who we are. Amen? Amen. Verse 28 through 29 says, You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. When John first met Jesus, both he and Jesus were in their mother's wombs. And the scripture tells us that John leapt for joy when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, entered the room. And look at Luke chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." I'm telling you, there's something about hearing the voice of Jesus. Amen? When you pick up this word and you begin to read it, you're hearing the voice of Jesus. Amen? And it will cause you to leap for joy when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart. Amen? So, again, here is John. John is an adult, and he still finds joy in the sound of Jesus' voice. The question I want to ask you, you remember starting off as a babe, as a Christian. Maybe you're mature now. Do you still find joy in the sound of Jesus' voice? That's the question. I think that John here, to explain the reason for his ministry to his disciples so that they could understand what the basis of his joy was, he used an analogy that they should have been pretty familiar with because of the culture of that day. The wedding custom in John's day shows us that the friend of the bridegroom, or what we would call the best man nowadays, was to be the one who actually invited the guests to the wedding. He was the one who made all the preparations for the wedding. And finally, at the completion of the wedding, he would escort the bride and the groom to the bridal chamber. And so it was the voice of the bridegroom signaling to him that everything was okay within the bridal chamber. That is what brought great joy to the heart of the best man. And because of John understanding his purpose, that's why he would say, in verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." Folks, these seven words capture the very essence of true ministry within the heart of every believer. Verse 31 through 33 says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony has certified that God is true." And so here, he draws the contrast between Jesus and himself and basically every other minister that's ever been. Jesus comes from above. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is wrapped up in that phrase, that he comes from above. Mere man is earthly and speaks of the earth. But you take men like John the Baptist compared, to the rest of men, what John says, it sounds like it's from heaven because he had an anointing upon him that was so powerful. But it compared to what Jesus had to say, his speech was that of only a mere man as well. No man receives his testimony because his words are spiritually discerned. And that's why you must be born again, as we had read in the earlier part of chapter 3. It's the only way that you're going to be able to even see the kingdom of God. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." God doesn't give Jesus the Spirit by measure. John the Baptist, he received the Spirit by measure, and only for a limited time and for a limited function. Whereas Jesus, the one whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt within, has the fullness of the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why when Jesus and his three disciples went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and they said, "Oh, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus and Elijah and Moses." And they said, no, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Even his disciples proclaim, whenever he said the 70 disciples that he had before left because he had some hard words, he looked at them and he said, "Will you leave also?" And he goes, "Where would we go, Lord? For only you have the words that lead to eternal life." Colossians 2 and 9, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Bible says, when you have the Son, you have the Father also. Always remember that. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. And listen, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of the eyes nor by the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Jesus' righteous judgment is always right, and it can be counted on. Verse 35 says, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Fact is, the Father has loved the Son from all eternity, is echoed by Jesus himself in his high intercessory prayer found in John chapter 17. Verse 24 and 25, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. See, the Father had given all things into his hands, and he has all things that pertain to our life and our salvation. He has the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1, 12 through 18 says, then I turned to see the voice of the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white, as like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp and two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. And I think that this is a message for each and every one of us. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Listen, I have the keys of Hades and death. Not only does he have the keys of Hades and death, but he says this salvation is extended to whosoever will come. And he has given us a commission. He has the authority and the right to commission us to go out and to tell the world that they can be saved. Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. Notice it's been given to him, but he tells us, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, when you look at what I've just shared with you, you say, well, so is it not important to get baptized? No. Even Jesus himself said, suffer us to fulfill all righteousness. Are you saved by baptism? No, you're saved by what baptism represents. But God wants you to identify yourself with him through baptism. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. And here we get to the crux of the matter. But the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not just pie in the sky when I die, but the fullness of life for all eternity. And the truth is, that eternity is already started for you. Even in this realm of time, we're looked at as though we're sitting in heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us to believe is to pass from death to life. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Why? Because your judgment was at the cross, but has passed from death to life. But the one who believes not, the Bible says, shall not see life. This testimony is found in 1 John as well. In 1 John 5:12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Larry King was very famous for having different Christian evangelists and pastors on there, and they'd always ask that question, is Jesus the only way? Believe it or not, there were a lot of pastors that said, no, he's not the only way. But there were a few pastors that would say, yes, of course, he's the only way. One of my favorite interviews was with Greg Laurie. Mm-hmm. And he said, don't you think that just believing in Jesus is just a crutch? And he said, if Jesus is a crutch, then I'm a cripple. You know, of course, I'm dependent upon Jesus. It's the only way. Amen. It's the only way. Any other way, the Bible says, that's like building your house on sinking sand. It's like having on filthy rags in the eyes of God. The words, believe not, is really the meaning behind it, is it's an unbending refusal to believe. And there are people who just refuse to believe, even if you show them black and white. And again, the same words elsewhere are translated as disobeying. The same words translated in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, it says, but to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. The wrath of God abides on those who simply refuse to believe. Again, you probably heard that saying. I know I've said it more than one time here. There are none so blind as he or she who will not see. God has manifested himself so clearly that the Bible tells us men are without excuse. Romans chapter 10, 18 through 20 says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone to all the earth and the words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. You see, they willfully did not want to receive. And many will stand before the presence of God in that day, and they will say, I didn't know. But is that true? Truth is, many will be judged as being willfully ignorant, even claiming to have good intentions as, you know, good intentions just won't cut it. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're doubting, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with this poem. Mr. Mint, too, has a comrade. His name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet him? Did they ever call on you? These two fellows live together in the house of Never Win. I'm told that it is haunted by the ghosts of Might Have Been. Good intentions will not help a man on that day. If you decide to take the wrong road, you won't make it to your destination that you desire. Jesus has clearly said that he is the only way. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If anyone tries to tell you differently, You need to run from them as fast as you can because they are a heretic. Jesus is the only way. Some man that comes on the scene, even if he seems to have the power like John the Baptist, who tries to promote himself, you need to flee. But if he's truly a man of God, he will have the same attitude as John the Baptist did. I must decrease, and he must increase. Amen? Let's bow our heads.